we've been looking at the life of David, and what's going on with David at this point is that he has extended grace to his son that his son didn't deserve, and his son has used that grace to build up a rebellion against David. And so Absalom is coming against the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people, where David lives, and David gets word that Absalom is coming with people against him. And so David begins a retreat, him and the people of the city of Jerusalem. This is God's word, eternally true. 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord and our Lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. Soon the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us, when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Amen. We look at this passage about David being treated so badly by his son, Absalom, and we see in contrast to this the response of others who aren't with Absalom, others in the kingdom, others who were there in Jerusalem with David, and we get to see, get insight, get a picture of what David, their king, meant to them. In fact, I've entitled this gospel exhortation here that this is what Jesus, what Christ's kingship means to us. And that's what was at hand for God's people. Now, I can't say that term without thinking of one of the Christmas songs I hate the most, which I, to my great distress, learned was written by Stevie Wonder, whom I love, What Christmas Means to Me. You know, there's that song, What Christmas Means to Me, and it names everything that's not about Jesus. Candles burning low. Yeah, all this stuff, and I'm like, oh. But this is a people here that we see leaving Jerusalem with David who understand what David and his kingship meant to them. And when they realize that David is being uprooted from his kingship, being unseated from his throne in Jerusalem, the response is distress and weeping. Amidst their loyalty. And so this serves us to help us to see what our attitude is toward Jesus, and helps us to see what Jesus and his kingship means to us. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that this morning. You can also just listen if you learn better by that. A couple of things we talked about last week that we'll just mention, number one and number two here, and move on. If you want to catch up with that, if you missed it last week, that's up online. But number one, this passage instructs us to love our King. So love your King Jesus, for he loves you. We talked about there how much David had done for his people. And so the fact that David wasn't going to be reigning king in Israel caused these people to be distressed because they loved David. He wasn't a harsh ruler. He wasn't somebody they obeyed just to stay out of trouble. They loved David and were devoted to him. Even foreigners had come from out of the land, like Ittai the Gittite, from the city of Gath, a Philistine, and these other Perethites, and they come from other lands because they love David. And so we're to love David. We're to love Jesus, the great son of David, like these people love their king. And number two, we're to have our heart be for him, our heart be for Jesus. And that's present in these people. Their hearts were after David, and they didn't want a substitute for him, reigning over them as king. Even Ittai the Gittite, David says, hey, I appreciate your loyalty. I appreciate you coming out of Jerusalem with me. But you're a Philistine. If you go back into Jerusalem and just line up under King Absalom, you'll be fine. Well, I don't want you to have to wander around with me. But yet, Ittai's heart is with David. And he says, wherever you go, I will go. It's like Ruth, right? Wherever you go, I will go. And if it means death for me, so be it. So much was Ittai's heart after David, along with all these people who left. David's climbing up the Mount of Olives, and so if you're in Jerusalem looking from the north there, Jerusalem's a city on a hill, so it's up on this, and David's descending down the eastern side of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley here, and then the Mount of Olives was here. And so David starts climbing the Mount of Olives. This we hear about the Mount of Olives mostly from Jesus as he's there with his disciples talking about the future of Jerusalem. And but David's climbing up this and doesn't even have shoes on. And he's climbing up this hill and he's weeping and his head is covered, a sign of mourning. This city that he had captured for God's people so God could have a place to be worshipped there in Jerusalem. And David is weeping over this, but you see all his people, their hearts are after David, and they see David weeping, and they're sad for their king as well. They don't want to see their king weeping. They want to be in triumph over their king. So we talked about those two things last week, and then we get to this week, what we look at new this week, and that's this, number three. We're to be people who care. That's your blank there. We care for Jesus' glory and his recognition. We're not in the church to get stuff. We're not in the church, you know, a lot of the church just sees and the world asks of the church, well, what will that do for me? And we could rightly say, nothing, right? But it does give people a lot. It does give us a lot. It gives us eternal life. It gives us joy in life. But really, that's not why we're here. We don't come here to get. How can this make my life and my kingdom a little better? Like I did as a young believer. Oh, good. Now I have Jesus. I'll be a better soccer player. I'll get better grades in school. I'll make Jesus fit into my own life, and I'll make him my servant because I'm still king of my kingdom. Right? But that's not what we care about. We don't care about ourselves like David's people here. They care about David. They care about their king. They care about his glory, about him sitting on the throne. And they see him leaving, being forced out of the city, barefoot, with his head covered. And they're mourning over this because they care for his glory. They say, no, David's done all these things for us. He's made this land safe for us. And he should be glorified. He should be on his throne in that palace that Hiram, king of Tyre, yes, we're adjusting the air for you so that it's not too cold for you here. Okay. Thank you, Matt, for taking care of that for us. But his people say it's proper for David to be recognized. And he should be recognized by all of Israel, like we saw in 2 Samuel 5. That was a glorious thing. All Israel, all 12 tribes come to David and they say, you're the one who's led us. You're the one who's fought the battle so that we're safe here in Israel. We don't have to worry about a thing when you're king. So be our king. All 12 tribes come and say that to him. And he gets the recognition that he deserves for all the battling he has done for the people, for the glory of the Lord on the earth. And David's not getting this recognition now because Absalom is getting recognition. Absalom is getting glory. Absalom is going to come into Jerusalem and sit upon the throne. And these, God's faithful people to David, see this and they care. David is the good king and David is the right king. He's the king that Samuel the prophet came and anointed, and God the Lord said, this one, and had Samuel anoint David. And so we're to be people who care for Jesus' glory and recognition because of all he's done for us. So A, there in your outline, what has Jesus done for you? He has fought for you. Jesus has fought for you. David had fought for the people against Goliath. David had fought for the people, 2 Samuel 8, all these nations that were threats to God's people. David fought and defeated them. But Jesus comes and he defeats our greatest enemy, and that is Satan and death. Jesus tells his disciples before it happens, when this happens, this will not have been an accident. This is not something beyond my control. We are going to Jerusalem, Luke 18, we read it. We're going to Jerusalem so that I can be betrayed and handed over and put to death. But when I face death, then I will rise again. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, which we also read. Jesus did, in fact, rise from death. He met our enemy, and he defeated our enemy for us, so that death is not our undoing. So we don't have to be like the world and say, oh no, I might die here. We're all going to die. You know, sometimes I think, oh man, you know, all the ways we can, everyone's going to die here unless Jesus comes back, right? But the good news for us is we don't have to fear death anymore like the world fears death. Death is not the worst thing that happens to us. Death is kind of outside of the pain of it. It's the best thing that happens to us because it's when we get to be apart from our sin nature, be apart from people sinning against us, and get to be, most importantly, get to be with Jesus. So Jesus has fought for us, just like David had fought for the people. And so we're for his being enthroned. We're for his being recognized. And so then B, also, Jesus was appointed by God to be king over all. He's King of Kings. And so we have that passage from 1 Samuel 16 where David was appointed specifically to be king. But we see this reenacted by John the Baptist anointing Jesus to be king there at Jesus' baptism. And the words about David, that you are my son, God says in 1 Samuel 7. Not that David became divine, but that the king over God's people was God's special human son, 1 Samuel 7:14. Where the Lord says that. It's repeated in Psalm 2. God does this again with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist declares as he's baptizing Jesus, as he baptizes Jesus, John the Baptist doesn't declare, God declares it from heaven. He says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus is anointed as king there by John the Baptist. And then Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16, we see this appointing of Jesus as king over all. See. So we care that Jesus' glory and recognition. He's the right king, the one God appointed to be king over us. He's the king who's done much for us, so he's a good king for us. But then see, take note of this, and you all know it, but we want to just state it, that Jesus is discarded. Jesus is discarded. Jesus is discarded today in the world. He's discarded today in the world, and often in his kingdom on earth, the church. We talked about this a little bit last week. But Jesus is discarded today in the world. God's people were distressed that David was being discarded. But there's this call that nations and people from other nations would come to David. And we see this in this passage, that these other foreign nations, these people who were not Israelites, have come to be under David. So that's a thing of greatness. But today we know that in the world, Jesus is discarded. Israelites knew David was the greatest king on the planet. They knew whatever nation came against them, David would win. And David deserved recognition from the entire world during his day. Jesus deserves that recognition as well. John in his gospel in John 1 tells us that of the three persons of the Trinity, it was Jesus who created. The Father declares the creation, but Jesus creates. John says, nothing that has been made has been made but by Jesus. He is the creator. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that Jesus is holding all things together. And so every person, believer or not believer, has been created by Jesus. And Jesus is holding them together in grace, what we call common grace. And any good thing anyone has, the breath that they take while they're sleeping, the heartbeat that goes on that they never think about all day, Jesus is giving that to them. And so Jesus deserves worship from each and every person. And people are acting like that's just their own sovereignty and doing. I have done this, like Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4. All this that I have is because of me. I'm a self-made man or a self-made woman, or all that I have, I've brought to myself. But it's God's sovereignty, as Paul says, as he's preaching. Everywhere, everything everyone has, everywhere everyone is by the Lord's sovereign hand. But Jesus is discarded in the world, and we know this because we're sitting here with 50 people and we're surrounded by 50,000 who are somewhere else. Now, others are in churches, and that's good too. But Jesus is also, number two, discarded in the church. He's discarded by those in his kingdom, the church. He's discarded by those in his kingdom, the church. Notice here, and we've talked about this a number of times these past few weeks, in verses 12 and 13, it's not the world that's the focus here. Not the world's discarding of David that's the focus here. The focus here in this passage is that God's people have discarded David. Absalom is one of God's people. All these people under Absalom are God's people. This is Israel. This is not Philistia that's abandoning David. This is not Babylon. This is not Egypt that's abandoning David. It's God's own people who are abandoning God's appointed king for them. And so we see this throughout Scripture, that God's people reject God's leaders. Moses was rejected. Moses talks about these ten times that they've rebelled against him and the Lord. 3 John 9, 1 John 2:19 speak about in the New Testament church. It's from within the church that people abandon God's appointed leader, Jesus, and those and others he ordains to service. But we read this morning Matthew 7. And Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, the people there will be people who come to him calling him Lord. People who on the outside look like sheep. Right? Jesus is the shepherd, and so Jesus has sheep. And Jesus says there are people who are on the outside look like sheep, but inside they're ravenous wolves. And these ravenous wolves with their sheep's clothing will come to me at final judgment when I come again, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, and they don't say, didn't I say I believed in you? No, they name very specific things they've done. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer. See, within the church, there are people who are ravenous wolves. They look like sheep because they're coming to church. They look like sheep because they're serving in such and such a way in the church. And at final judgment, Jesus will say, you know, people come to him and say, you know, Lord, didn't I come to church like 80% of the time or 100% of the time? Lord, didn't I teach Sunday school to the two-year-olds? Didn't I pass out bulletins or seat people in their seats or help set up communion? Now, I'm naming things that you folks actually do, and I believe you're believers, and you'll see Jesus, and he'll say, welcome. Okay? But Jesus is telling us, don't think just because someone is amid the people of God that they're a believer, that they have resurrected, regenerated souls, and that they love the Son of David, that they love Jesus. There are a lot of reasons you can be in the church. There are a lot of reasons Absalom wanted to come from his exile that we read about two chapters before. A lot of reasons Absalom wanted to be back at Jerusalem, but those reasons weren't because he loved his father. In fact, he sits outside the city gate at the front part of this chapter, doesn't he? To undermine his father's authority, to steal the hearts of his father's people so that people would come after him. Absalom is there for his own glory, for his own kingship to be established. And people come from God's people to be under Absalom. What shame it is for them that there are Philistines and Perathites and, you know, other people who weren't part of God's people who were loyal to David. And they were part of God's people and they weren't loyal to David. So know this. God can be discarded. Jesus can be discarded by his own people, by wolves who put themselves over Jesus in the church, just like Absalom put himself over David among God's people. Jesus can be discarded by false teachers. False teachers are people who teach different messages than the message that comes from this book. I grew up in a church environment where what was preached was the same thing that was on the university campus. Okay, I was in a small university, small town with a small university, and there was just no difference between what the university professors were saying about what was right and wrong and what the church was saying was right and wrong. You know, I was in what's called theological liberalism, where the Bible is not God's word. And so that's false teaching, teaching things that God does not teach from his word. That's Jesus being discarded. Jesus, you said it, but I disagree. So I'm going to preach something else. That's a false teacher. Sometimes a mega church or even a small church will prioritize getting and keeping members over being faithful to the Lord and to his word. Okay? And we don't want that either. We want to be faithful
to Jesus. As church leadership here, we always, you know, never ask the question, but if we do this thing, or if we proclaim this message in this book, we'll lose so-and-so. Oh, no, then we're not going to preach that. No, we're going to preach it, and we're going to pray that if they see their lives are out of accord with that, that they'll have the faithful response of repentance. They may get angry and stomp out, but there's nothing we can do about that. We have to be faithful to God's word, to preach that, to be true teachers of his word as far as we can understand scripture, to teach it no matter how different it is than culture says it is, no matter how unpopular that makes us, no matter what God does with that. It's not our job how big we are or how small we are or how medium we are. Our job is to be faithful to the great Son of David, Jesus, who himself is called the Word of God in John chapter 1. So note all this. Just because a building says church or fellowship or neither nowadays on the outside but claims to be a Christian church doesn't mean they're following the great Son of David. They could be making decisions on just what gets people in, or what doesn't upset people, or what doesn't make them lose people from their congregation. I'm sorry that that's so. It'd be nice if every church were just faithful to God's word, and they could just go to the church that's closest to them. Wouldn't that be great? You just go to the church that's closest to your house. D. So we take note that Jesus is discarded in the world. We take note that Jesus is discarded in the church. And then D, like these people here, we mourn. M-O-U-R-N. We mourn over this. That Jesus, here's what we're mourning over. That Jesus is not, he's not receiving his earned acclamation from all people. But not only from those outside the church, but from those inside the church, which is rightfully his kingdom. We mourn that Jesus is not fully taught. We mourn that some churches are, as I heard someone describe it once, gospel light. You know, how Jesus can help you today in raising your Christian dog. Right? churches that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. How Isaiah put it. Mourn that Jesus is not studied in depth. That his word is not looked to for how we live our lives. That we, as a church, content ourselves with saying, accept Jesus into your heart and you'll go to heaven, and then don't go any deeper than that. When we've got a book that is this big. This is huge. Yeah, read a half hour a day, every day, for 365 days to get through this thing. That's a lot of reading. And this is all God-inspired scripture. And God wasn't wasting his time. He cared about us, so he gave us this thing. So that we could live in according to the way we were framed. So we should mourn that the church, especially in America today, I mean, ask the typical Christian, I mean, all the surveys and stuff, Gallup and Barnes and that kind of thing, when you ask the typical churchgoer who's at church 80% of the time what they believe about this and what they believe about that, they give answers that are just ancient heresies. I mean, they don't know what the Bible says because it's not being taught, because churches don't want to offend anybody. And we don't want to offend God. So we preach his word. If I'm offended by God's word, so be it. That's the way it should be. But God should not be offended by my rejecting him and his word. So we mourn. We mourn that Jesus is not receiving his earned acclamation from all people. And we should be like this. All people covering their heads also and weeping as they go up. That Jesus is not welcome. That what he says about various topics of life, that what he says about salvation being only through him, is discarded. And that his law is not ruling over even the church.
So number one there, under mourning. As we think about this on the flip side of this coin of mourning, we should have great joy. We should have great joy at the idea and finally at the realization of Jesus being acknowledged by all as the true, beautiful, just, good, legitimate, God-appointed King. This idea that Jesus will be acknowledged by all as King, as the one who should, who has the right to be ruling over everybody. This should give us joy in our hearts. This is what Philippians 2 is about. We've got Philippians 2 this morning in our declaration of the gospel. It's when Jesus comes back and every human being has to come before Jesus' judgment throne as he sits there on his kingly throne as judge over all people. And every person, believer or unbeliever, has to be before his throne and declare him King of Kings. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That should warm our hearts. You as a Christian should be warmed by that idea that everyone will have to say, Jesus is the correct King. He is good. He is lovely. He is beautiful. He's been right about everything. Whether they've agreed to that in their lives or whether they've rebelled against that in their lives, that should give us a great joy. We saw it in the Revelation passages that Jim read for us this morning. When Jesus comes back, heaven and all the believers say, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, Jesus reigns. The kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's heaven's response. That's the response of the faithful. Jesus reigning. Yes. I had a great blessing growing up in my family. I was the youngest of three kids. And we didn't have sibling rivalry. We didn't. And maybe some of this were my brother and I were 5 school years apart. He's 5 school years older than I was. Maybe it's just credit to my parents. But the great blessing in my family was this. We all rooted for each other. You know, when Mark or when Jill had honor come to them because they'd worked hard at something. And other people acknowledged it. We were all like, we were so proud in the good sense. We were so glad for them. And we also mourned when we knew one of us had deserved something and the honor went to somebody else. And we knew that's just part of life. Awards are fleeting and stupid and the right person doesn't win most of the time. But we rejoiced when that honor was given. And we were really happy. And my dad would just get so upset, not because it meant anything to him, but he felt bad for us as kids when we worked so hard for something and it didn't come our way. And he was distraught over this. And that's the kind of way we are with Jesus. We're excited. I remember being on the bus, the soccer bus in high school. I was a sophomore, and one of my good friends, his name was Matt Nicely. It was Matt Nicely. And he played halfback, and he had a game where he had 24 steals in the game. He stole the ball from the other team 24 times. Now, okay, I'm 5 school years under, and Matt Nicely was, I guess, three school years under my brother. And Matt gets on the bus, and he finds out the statistician tells him after the game, is an away game, statistician tells him he had 24 steals. He says, wow. He said, I wonder if that's a record. I didn't let him get away with that. I said, actually, my brother had 54 steals in one game, and he had 32 in another. Right? Because I was zealous for my brother's recognition. He was all over the field that game. I mean, it was crazy. 54 steals. I mean, there are hardly that many minutes in the game. Just all over the place, stealing the ball and taking it down the other way. But this is the way we are for Jesus. We care for his glory
and his recognition. And we say, no, you're not there because you did all that for yourself. You're there by the grace of God. And when that gets acknowledged at the end, we will have great joy in our hearts.
And so be joyful at this thought, that Jesus will be recognized.
That's why we're so joyful when we hear a profession of faith, when someone comes for membership of the church, and they say, I believe Jesus is my only hope for eternal life. He's the only way I can be forgiven of my sins. That we do that publicly in a worship service because that gives us joy, because Jesus is given proper honor. Why are you a member of this church? Because Jesus saved you. And when we hear someone else give Jesus honor and say, the only reason I'm going to heaven is because Jesus saved me, because Jesus came to the earth, because Jesus bore my sins on a cross, the only reason I'll rise up is because Jesus rose up. It's all to his glory. That lifts our hearts because we're like these people with David. We want all Israel to say, no, Absalom shouldn't be king. David should be king. Now, number two. Know that all your hope, all the Christian's hope, is in Jesus being king. We just note this. And that's what's going on with these people who are leaving Jerusalem. All their hope was in David being king. Absalom hadn't proven anything. He'd never fought a battle for God's people. He hadn't done anything for them. Completely unproven. All their hope was that David would continue to be their king. They knew they'd be safe. They knew their enemies would be conquered. They knew the land would be ruled with justice, not with flattery like Absalom was doing at the front of this chapter. All their hope in the kingdom being run rightly, all their hope in their being safe, was in David being king, and that's true for us with the great son of David. All our hope that our enemy of death will be overcome is in Jesus.
None of us have the power to overcome death.
All our hope that we'll come face to face with God and he'll invite us into his kingdom, instead of saying, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoer. We know we're evildoers. The only hope for us is that the blood of Jesus covers all our evil doing. And so that's what we're saying here. Just like these people saying, my only hope is in David being king, sitting on his throne, ruling over me. We say, my only hope in life and in death
is in Jesus being my king, ruling over me, conquering death for me.
Or put this way in your outline there, if Jesus is not conquering king over Satan and death, if Jesus is not conquering king over Satan and death,
I have no future hope.
That's it. We could have never been good enough
to have eternal life on our own. Without Jesus' kingship over us in life,
we'd be doing a lot of stupid stuff too. Without him giving us this book to guide and direct us in life, we'd be doing a lot of stupid stuff that'd be bringing harmful consequences to us and to the people we loved. So our only hope is in Jesus being king. If he weren't conquering king over Satan and death, that would be a cause for us having inconsolable distress and mourning. But this is our faith, that Christ has died,
Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again.
That's our faith. That's what we believe. And so we have great hope. So for now, it's appropriate. We mourn over Jesus' lack of recognition today in the church and in the world. But we rejoice at the idea of his one day acknowledgement by all. David expresses hope as he leaves Jerusalem. He tells Zadok the priest, go back into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. That's where you should be. But he expresses hope that he will be able to return and be back at Jerusalem and be back to offer worship to the Lord there, that he would be back to lead the Lord's troops with the Ark of the Covenant leading the way sometime in the future, that he would rise up, Jesus, or that David would rise up that Jerusalem hill and sit enthroned again over God's people. And that's our faith, that Jesus has risen up to the heavenly Jerusalem and has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that he reigns over us, his people. That's our hope. So you personally, number four, desire Jesus' rulership over your life. Desire Jesus' rulership over your life. This is what God's people desired, 2 Samuel 5, David's rulership over their lives. But when we look at things we see in the Gospels, we see that Jesus had come to be king. John 18, Pilate asked the question. He says, "You are a king then?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, it is for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." But God's people of Jesus' day did not accept him as their king. John 19, 14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover week, and about the sixth hour, Pilate said to the Jews, "Here is your king." But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" The people responded, "We have no king but Caesar." These are the Jews. These are God's people. And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests answered this. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. But Jesus is a great king who's called the Word of God in John 1. And the king for his people provides for us his law. And so we looked at that in our preparation for reading God's word this morning. Jim read for us Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 tells us that Jesus commands for us as our kingly ruler. His guidelines for our lives are good. The law of the Lord is perfect. Restores our soul. His precepts, sweeter than honey. And honey from the comb. One time we had bees. And, that the white boxes and the drawers you pull out and all that kind of thing. We bee kept when I was a little kid. I remember my dad once pulling off some comb, some honeycomb from one of these things. And he said, "Here, John, taste this." Oh, man, it was good. Waxy, but good. But this is the way, God's people could say the sweetest of all sweet things you can think of, honey. That's what God's word is like. It's sweet to us when we walk in God's ways. It's sweet to us. It does sweet things to our relationships with our bosses, with our neighbors, with our underlings, with our spouses, with our kids, with our parents above us when we walk in its ways. And this is part of our following the commands of God. That is following the commands of our King. Jesus. The king has law for his people, and a good king has law that's for their own good. And that's what Jesus' law is for us. So we don't want to, and here's your next sentence there, we don't want to merely say, "I'm a Christian," but we want to have Jesus' commands determine our steps. We want to have Jesus' commands determine our steps, because we trust what he tells us to do is going to be for our good and for his glory. So we want him to, here's your parentheses there, to rule you and me. We want him to rule us. My kids are in their, oldest kids are in their 20s now, and so I get phone calls from them about different things. Their car breaks down, or this thing. And so they're asking me, "How do you deal with this?" And they know from being 28 or 20, six or 22, from a lifetime that I've generally been good to them and loved to them, that if I tell them to do something with their car, I'm not meaning their harm. It's actually going to help them if they do what I tell them to do. And that's the way we are with Jesus. He doesn't mean our harm. He commands us things because it'll be good for us. And so we want him to rule over us, because what he rules is good for our souls. It's good for our whole beings. So we desire this king to be over us, just like the people of Jerusalem. Not Absalom, not anybody else, but Jesus to rule over us. Not our best ideas, not some philosophy that we get from Barnes & Noble, but what Jesus says. So summary for us. Jesus, your good king, is rejected by most. That's the era in which we live. That's the world in which we live. Jesus, our good King, is rejected by most. We mourn over this. We mourn over this. Yet we look forward to the end of this age when the conquering kingship of Jesus over death, that's your blank, over death, will happen for all his people. We look forward to that. When his conquering of death for us will happen. And then we look forward to when all people will bow to him, giving him the glory he deserves. You know, if you have a favorite sports team and they win the national championship or the league championship or whatever it is, or the state championship, and other people from other teams say, man, those guys were good. You're like, yes. And when everybody declares, boy, Jesus is awesome King. Everything he has done is good and right and just. We will say, yes, that's right. We'll be glad for our King receiving glory from all. Let's pray.